Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Or really, it's the 6th chapter minus 1. You know, just go up one verse. You should find that in the navy blue Bibles in your pew on page 1162, I believe. The sermon this morning focuses on chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 33, but there is a special focus on verse 33, the concluding verse of our passage. And there we find, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. This Sunday, we reach the end of one of the most famous or infamous pieces of biblical instruction about marriage. Paul's central point is that the relationship between husband and wife is meant to mirror or to picture or to image forth the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church, which is a relationship of love and cherishing and delight, of reverence and respect and submission. What we have learned together is that God always gives us commandments according to our weaknesses and temptations. Women are not told to love their husbands, they're told to respect and submit to them. That is not to say that a wife should have no love for her husband. Indeed, if that is the case, there will likely be a lot of problems. But it is to say that that sort of situation will not ordinarily be the problem. I would also argue that if there is a total absence of love from wife to husband, you're also not going to find much respect there either. By the same token, husbands are commanded to love their wives. They're not told to respect their wives. That is not to say that a man should have no respect for his wife. But it is to say that that sort of situation will not ordinarily be the problem. This was delightfully substantiated some years ago when a couple of Harvard statisticians ran a survey where they asked, "Would you rather be loved or respected in your marriage?" The majority of women answered loved. The majority of men complained that the question was incoherent. That is, they were unable to discern a difference between the two terms or how one could be present without the other. So as I said last week, many of you have probably noticed that when we got to this section of Ephesians 5, we slowed down to a snail's pace, not often seen in our series. That's because this is one of the most commonly ignored or even despised texts in our day. Every time I have presided over a wedding where the couple was not strongly rooted in a church, they have always wanted to make sure that I do not talk about this passage or things related to it. And as we finish out this particular bit of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I want to put the focus on celebrating maybe what we've forgotten how to celebrate, and that is why the sermon is titled "The Good Work of Marriage." What Paul puts before us here is the work that husbands and wives will be joyfully engaged in for the rest of their life. No pun intended with engagement there. But husbands and wives, the idea is if you really get this, well, you'll keep working at it. Because you don't really get this and then move on. You learn this, you say amen, and then you keep coming back to it again and again and again until you're dead. And so I have at least three things I want to look at this text with you this morning. This sermon will serve as a kind of conclusion for this whole, you might say, mini-series on marriage, the sort of series within the series. And so it's going to have a lot of my sort of concluding thoughts in it, because I think it closes with Paul's concluding thought, meant to wrap up the whole thing. First, this is a work of mutual effort. Okay? Husband and wife both working together. Second, this is a work with particular responsibilities. Husbands do X, wives do Y. Third, this is a work of the Holy Spirit, appropriately for Pentecost Sunday. First, this is a work of mutual effort. I want to start by showing you that Paul's words at the end of our chapter here, chapter 5, are a movement, if you look at the last three verses, from mystery, from profound mystery, to non-mystery. Okay? So look at verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul's central point in the passage, again, is that the marriage relationship between husband and wife points to or refers to Christ and the church. And how exactly does that work out? Well, there are some pretty clear answers to that question, and it's also rather staggeringly mysterious that God would use the institution of marriage with all its joys and troubles to represent Christ and his church. That ought to stagger the mind a bit. Because if you either are married or you've closely observed marriages, and you know they can be complicated at best. And Paul, sitting in the wonder and glory of his own divinely given teaching, says this is a mystery and it is profound. However, let us then move to something not so profound or mysterious. Let each one of you, husbands, love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's not really so profound. That's pretty straightforward. Challenging, sure. Paul puts forward this picture that brings forth responsibilities that are to shape Christian marriages. So go ahead and wonder and be in awe of what Jesus means for your marriage to mean and to proclaim. Be in wonder and awe of that. And then, let's get to work. In 2004, Dr. Emerson Eggerich published a book called Love and Respect. It sold quite well. And the good news is he got a lot right in that book about applying the basic idea that Paul puts forward here. I think his most profound insight is that a husband's love and a wife's respect have this sort of mutual give-and-take relationship where his love, over time, helps her to cultivate respect, and her respect over time helps him to cultivate love, generally speaking. He also observed that most marital conflict can be traced back to the absence of love and or the absence of respect bumping into each other. Either an imagined absence or an actual absence. And I think those insights are extremely helpful. Really good news that we have them. The bad news is that by codifying biblical principles into a best-selling book, there can be a temptation for a couple to begin to view that wisdom as a sort of temporary solution they try on, right? Oh, the love and respect thing. Yeah, we read that book. Yeah, about 15 years ago. We tried it. It worked for a while. And then we moved on. Well, you may have, you know, it's perfectly reasonable that the way one guy taught Ephesians 5 might have some imperfections in it. I am assuming that as I preach to you today. But my point is that we ought to be careful. My hope and longing for all of you, Grace Presbyterian Church, is that we, as far as marriages go, that we never move beyond this bedrock framework for marriage. Husbands and wives, you never graduate from this school. You never move past or beyond these commandments. You never go on to the next thing because this is not training wheels for the real work. This is the real work. And so I've already expressed that the text addresses particular sin struggles, most common to wives and then to husbands. It's also true that Paul is giving us things if we want to pursue them if we want our marriage to represent Christ in the church. And we ought to. So here's one of my points, a thesis for you that I want you to continue to think on, but I don't think it's going to be too hard to sell to you, and that is broadly speaking, generally speaking, wives, women, run on love. I'm using fuel terminology, run on. Broadly speaking, men, husbands, run on respect. This is borrowed from that book that I mentioned earlier. To think of these things as fuel. It's a good way to think of it. If for no other reason, then you know what fuel does. It runs out, and you have to get more. A husband loving his wife and a wife respecting her husband are ongoing works in this life, not completed works that we move on from. if for no other reason than the tank runs out of gas. Your marriage does not naturally coast toward these realities. They require continued maintenance and revisiting. If these are not attended to with attention and prayer, our default is to fall into patterns of a woman who feels unloved and a man who feels like one of the children. So what I am saying, dear saints, is that the course all your marriages are on naturally in a Genesis 3 world is one towards that kind of sinning. Because of your sin, all your marriages are naturally on a course toward an unloved woman and a disrespected man. I don't say that to put you in a state of fear, but I do say it to put you in a state of sobriety or seriousness about it. When we teach children that knives are sharp or that stoves are hot, it's not because we want them to live in constant fear of knives or stoves. It is that we want them to take seriously the responsibility that comes with such things. And so for all those reasons, marriage is a good work and work of mutual effort. You will notice in our passage from the last few weeks, specific commands to one, specific commands to another. What is missing from the text is any indication that each one has to be the enforcer of the other one's obedience. Okay? So it's not wives submit to your husbands, okay, command. Husbands, make sure she does that. And neither is it the reverse, okay? So for those reasons, marriage is a work of mutual effort without enforcement responsibilities given one to the other. When the love and respect paradigm, if I can call it that, is applied to marriage, especially marriages experiencing difficulty, almost always the first thing that pops out is blame, okay? Here's what I mean, right? So when you take the basics of Ephesians 5, you take a marriage that's in trouble or having trouble, and you say, here's the blueprint, here's the outline. What sort of the overflow that comes out of the bottle is, well, when she starts respecting me, I can assure you that's when love is going to happen. Well, as soon as I feel loved, that's the day respect will begin. And with all love, I want to give you my strongest pastoral no, or maybe nuh-uh. As with all of life, we are never waiting for other believers to pass our tests before we start obeying God. It's important that as we consider these things, because we are experts, brothers and sisters, we're really, really good at figuring out ways to justify our sin. And I've got three up here on a slide for you this morning. We make it excusable, our sin. We make it inevitable, or we make it unchangeable. Here's what I mean. We make it excusable, right? I don't know why she's complaining about feeling unloved. I bought her the flowers last week. This isn't a big deal. Respect. Look, he's just mad because his male ego got a little bruised. Okay? Right? We make our sin excusable. Or we make it inevitable. You know what? Given what I've been through, of course I sin like that. Given what he said, of course I did that. Given the way she treats me, of course I responded that way. We make our sin the inevitable result of another person's action or inaction. Rather than take responsibility for our responses, which is, not to put too fine a point on it, but quite literally but what responsibility means. Rather than take responsibility for our responses, we frame our sin as the unavoidable consequence of another person's sin. Or we make it unchangeable. You know, Pastor, my personality is really not suited for all that lovey-dovey stuff. I don't really go in for that. It's just hard for me. Yeah, some things about this can be hard. Oh, I don't really go in for that whole submissive wife thing, the whole gentle, quiet spirit bit. That's just not how God made me. Well, sin has unmade you, and the command is given that you might be remade. You see, there's always a great deal of distance between what we're called to and what we feel capable of. Let me say that again. There's always a great distance between what we've been called to and what we feel capable of. So that one of the things that sets before you and me as Christians is to not measure what God's going to do with us based on what we feel capable of, right? The Lord always commands you beyond your felt capabilities, always. And what the Lord in his kindness has given us here is a picture to pursuing a marriage, the glory of which will outlive you. This is why I love preaching about this stuff, because there's a glory to it that I think maybe we've forgotten. And we've nearly catechized ourselves to believe it's impossible to find. Or that if we see it, it's not really real. If we will but hear and heed the words of Jesus given to us, we will, over the next few years, cultivate marriages and families with a peculiar glory that will cause our neighbors to say, I didn't think that kind of goodness and harmony in a home existed anywhere anymore. I remember a story about a friend of mine who found himself in a flower shop on a Tuesday afternoon, and a particular bouquet of roses caught his eye. It was just an especially glorious arrangement. It was beautiful. And he thought, yeah, she's going to love that. Now, as with many glories we find in the world, it was also gloriously expensive, right? So he gets up to the counter, and the fellow behind the counter looks at the price tag, and he says, whoa, how mad is she? Trying to buy your way out of the doghouse, huh? And my friend smiled and said, nah, I just love my wife. Now, I know the fellow behind the counter was joking. There can often be enormous unpleasant realities hiding behind our jokes. I think we can be honest about that. And against the confusing darkness that our world tries to throw on marriage, I can scarcely imagine how bright our light would shine if we just stopped echoing the world's cynicism about marital harmony. So how mad is she? You in big trouble? Actually, I just love my wife. You still tolerating that stupid oaf husband of yours? Tolerate him. He's like one of the biggest blessings I've got. Why would I tolerate a blessing? So the goal is to practice it, to actually cultivate it, right? Husbands, your goal is to love your wives and make sure she's assured of that love. Wives, your goal is to respect your husbands and make sure he is assured of that respect. If this sermon feels a bit like we're in the counseling room together, that is how I mean for it to feel. As we wrap up this portion of our series, I am meaning to offer you sort of a few closing, concluding insights on this matter. And so that's the next point, a work with particular responsibilities. We have in previous and recent sermons already covered the big picture of this idea of love and respect, so I want to spend a few minutes trying to put some shoes on the ideas and get them to walk a little. Shoes that are planted firmly on real soil, or if you like, firmly on the kitchen linoleum. So I'll begin, as Paul does, by addressing wives. Wives, what does it mean to respect your husbands? Well, first remember the sermon from a few weeks back. This is meant to parallel verse 22 and 25. Verse 33 is. Okay? So you have husbands, love your wives, and then down in verse 33, love them as you love yourself. And then same thing. Wives, submit to your husbands, and then down in 33, it's respect. Okay? So I can translate that if you like. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself, right? That means your love is to be bigger than your selfishness. It has to be sacrificial, courageous, and willing to bleed and bless. Wives, your respect ordinarily takes the shape of submission, and your submission must have the tone of respect. So what does that look like practically? Okay? Well, dear sisters, we'll start with you. Here's some practical application. Respect is communicated by giving weight to words and by valuing accomplishments. Okay? There's two ways that you can get at this target. Giving weight to words and valuing accomplishments. So, again, if it feels like we're still in the counseling office, here's my offer to you. Wives, don't treat your husband like a lovable idiot, right? Or an adorable dope. Honey, you're such an idiot, but I love you. Now, it is possible that when you speak that way, you're using your fuel. That's love fuel. You're trying to put your fuel in his tank, right? I don't have any respect for you, but I sure do love you. Wrong fuel. To respect a man is most fundamentally to take him seriously. Not saying you can't ever joke with him, for goodness sake, that's not the point, but rather that respect is giving weight to his words and to his work. So a good test for the presence of respect in your marriage is, when your husband starts talking, what is the typical internal or even external response, right? Is it to roll the eyes, right? External. Internal. Oh boy, here we go. Is it to immediately disagree or nitpick? Is it to openly make the scoffing noise? You know the scoffing noise? Right? But Brian, that's easy for you to say. You haven't heard the nonsense that comes out of his mouth. How am I supposed to keep a straight face? Fair. So what you're telling me is that you are not especially happy with the man in front of you sometimes. Fine. Okay. That happens. You budget for that. How often do you make sure he knows it? In the bad way. And have you ever considered that the exercise of respect will, over time, bestow respectability? You might be surprised. Well, why does he need respect from me? He gets plenty of it at work. They love him at work. He's very well respected there. Frankly, it doesn't matter. A man can be hated by the world and not notice if his wife believes in him. And if your husband seems not especially worthy of respect, I can almost guarantee you he already knows that. And to respect him, maybe in spite of that, should by God's kindness confront him with a sense of responsibility. Like, wow, I am definitely not the man she seems to think I am. I really want to be by next Tuesday. So if you have nothing, if when I'm sharing this with you, it's like drawing from a dry well, try to make a respect list. Like, sit down, list out the things he's accomplished that are admirable. Ask the Lord to show you how to honor what he does. There are probably lots of things that maybe go unacknowledged, right? Okay, that's wives. I'm going to move to husbands now. Husbands, your command is to love your wife. This is most principally seen in sacrificial love. Now, to be clear, you're not sacrificing your authority. You're not sacrificing your responsibility or your leadership. You are sacrificing your selfishness and your temptation to be uncounselable, unreachable, right? Arrogance, retreat, etc. I have also found that what a lot of men need to hear is, brothers, do not fear your wife. You are called to love her as Christ loves the church. 1 John 4:18, you've heard this before. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So, once again, let me say, this is where our jokes, innocent as they may be, can reveal our disobedience. Happy wife, happy life, right, guys? Just keep your head down, keep her happy. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That kind of sounds like fear of punishment, eh? Here's the thing. No woman is flattered when her husband expresses how terrifying she is. She really is the boss around here. Iron fist, that woman. I can assure you she feels neither loved nor cherished by those words. Okay, but Brian, my wife is pretty terrifying. Okay, all right. That might mean you need to step up a little. A lot of marriages struggle because a wife's frustrations might run things and her husband doesn't say anything about it. Or her anxiety runs things and her husband doesn't want to say anything about it. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wisest of women builds her house." Yes and amen. But with folly, with her own hands, tears it down. So look, and I'm not saying this is the situation with a lot of your marriages, but it might be the situation with a few. If her anxiety is tearing the whole house down, you've got to figure out how to love and shepherd her through that. That's you. She needs you to be the leader of your home in those moments. And if you can't or don't know how, you need to ask others to help you figure it out. And if the best you've got is, well, Brian, there's just really no living with her, then there needs to be repentance and commitment to changing the pessimistic dynamic in your home. Love must be expressed, brothers, and exemplified. So treat her with gladness. I know this sounds really like basic, but like you are happy to be around her. Be glad at her presence. Be glad to come home to her, even if chaos greets you at the door. I know none of your children are actually named Chaos, but I'm, you know, paraphrasing. Be glad at her company. Be delighted by the work that she does and the ways that that work blesses you. Express that. Say it. Bless her by delighting in who she is and what she does. Not in what she could do tomorrow if things were, you know, if she was doing a little better. But in who she is and what she does today. Hi, baby. I lost my spot. Okay, taking delight, that's right. And make sure you communicate all those things frequently. Frequently, frequently, frequently. I'm not really good at that, Brian. I know, that's why it's in the Bible, dude. Love that is well expressed and well received is not an option here. If you have nothing, I don't know where to start. Okay, pen, paper, same instructions. Write a letter. Love letter. The theme is things about her that make cherishing her rather easy and natural for you. Then give it to her, or keep it to yourself and use it as a cheat sheet at various times. Whichever one helps you, right? But most importantly, you should know your wife and know how best to use your words, actions, time, presence to effectively communicate that love to her. That'll take some work. And remember that your wife will do things that confuse you. This is news to no one. But you are not allowed to live in a state of perpetual hopeless confusion about her. Right? So when Peter says, husbands, live with your wives as with understanding, okay, he's saying where there's misunderstanding or confusion, start learning. Start learning. And why are you doing all this? Because he who loves his wife loves himself. Just as respect ordinarily bestows respectability, so love ordinarily bestows loveliness. That is, after all, what the love of Jesus does with and to us. This is why I remain convinced and will keep preaching to any who will listen that there is something transformative and magnificently sanctifying about these patterns that Paul gives us here. The point is, you're not waiting for the day when she finally becomes lovely or when he finally becomes respectable. You're practicing obedience today. And ordinarily, love bestows loveliness, respect bestows respectability. A well-loved wife who is confident in her husband's love will be so strongly protected against a lot of self-pity and bitterness, even false teaching, I think. A well-respected man will be both humbled and invigorated. Again, good grief, I am not the man she seems to think I am, but I hope to be by next week. What both have in common is that they must be communicated. Love doesn't simply exist out there somewhere in the ether. Neither does respect. Both love and respect come through words, behaviors, actions, tones of voice, priorities, desires, etc. And if we're honest, I think we'd all just acknowledge. I mean, even if you have a very healthy marriage, as many of you do, you probably have some work to do here. It's a good thing to talk about. Use me as an excuse. Pastor told us to talk about this, so we got to talk about this. That's fine. Go with it. I would also add, mom and dad, maybe when your kids are a bit older, maybe in their teenage years, it could be really helpful and constructive to kind of train them in these things by doing something like this. Young men, at some point in life, should consider writing a love letter to mom. With dad's help, why he loves mom, why he appreciates mom, how mom's a delight to be around. About how he loves her, and he loves the gifts God's given her. He loves the stuff she's good at. And most of all, no, this is not selfish, how much of an enormous blessing she is to him. Young women, at some point, think about writing a respect letter to dad. This takes some thought, because ladies, you are naturally wired to write a love letter. Right? That's the letter you want to write. That's putting fuel in your tank. Try writing a respect letter with mom's help. About his accomplishments, about how good he is at what he does, about how his work, his gifts, his wisdom provide for and protect you and mom and the home, about how his love has taught you about Jesus, about what he's done well as a dad. And so thus concludes kind of some concluding insight I wanted to give you, and hopefully some good things to try and work out in the application in the day-to-day of life. My third and final point is that this whole thing that the Lord has given to us in marriage is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, of course, today is the day we celebrate the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son to bless and fill and steady and sanctify God's people forever. And the work of the Holy Spirit has been showing up again and again and again throughout this letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So this might seem obvious, but don't take it for granted. When Paul is addressing husbands and wives, when he gets over to chapter 5, insofar as we can work on the assumption that he's addressing a congregation of Christians, he is saying, Christian, Spirit-filled wives. Christian, Spirit-filled husbands who have been sealed. Also, Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the church is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit, and also Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Point is that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the strength and power to obey God's will. So that by the time we get over to chapter 5 and texts like this, where we're given the spectacular mystery of Christ and his church and are called over and over and back again to these basic realities and needs in a marriage, and we ask ourselves, how can we possibly do this? How can we model an image and set forth Christ and his church, for heaven's sake? The answer is that you have been called to an impossibility, so that God might get all the glory when he reclassifies it as a reality. Is it any wonder, then, that Paul starts the letter with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, every spirit blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That which we need to follow in what he's given us, he's already given us. And he has given us in abundance. This is why perhaps, maybe my favorite aspect, it's definitely in the top five, but maybe my favorite aspect of our Reformed tradition would be our doctrine about the connection between the Word of God in the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit. That these two are always working together. The Word must be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's primary work in our midst is to illuminate that Word. Just as Jesus said, he will glorify me, speaking of the Spirit, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:14. The Holy Spirit delights to take the words of Jesus and then put them into our ears and eyes first, and then deep into our hearts while reassuring us, with my help, this will be done. A Spirit-filled church, a Scripture-delighting church, a Christ-exalting church, these are really three ways of saying the same thing. And this means that one of the most remarkable, maybe even controversial realities, this side of the cross, is that any man married to any woman, plus the Holy Spirit, can have a holy and good marriage. Oh, so you mean, but Pastor, you mean as long as they're soulmates? No. I mean as long as they're breathing. And as long as they're both Christians, any man married to any woman, plus the Holy Spirit, can enjoy a happy, productive, godly marriage. They must be eager to amen what God says, willing to seek the church's help when they're not, and ready to put to death all the ways their own sin threatens things. What awaits us when we do this? What would our witness in Alexandria and Rapides Parish be like if word got around that a little community on Jackson Street was filled with men who love their wives and kill their selfishness, filled with women who respect and submit to their husbands, and are rather insistent that that's a good thing? What would our witness be like if we were happily married? If we discipled each other in the fine art of crucifying our grumbling and our complaining and our bitterness and our lingering anger? What would our witness be if we were constantly repenting to each other, constantly giving and receiving forgiveness, constantly more troubled by our sins than by our spouse's sins. Honestly, I think what would happen first is that the world would assume it was fake, that there had to be something really insidious going on behind the whole deal. That's the cynicism of the world. Let them keep it. Certainly, I am not saying pretend to be happy and cheery when really life at home is floor-to-ceiling misery. On the contrary, I am saying let's get all of that infection out so that healing can happen. Because this is a Holy Spirit-wrought work, and it will make the world angry because it will mock their cynicism about marital peace and joy. It will mock the mockers, it will expose the cynics, and it will glorify Jesus. Because people will say, he loves his church like that. And she returns that love like that. That's absolutely otherworldly. And so, brothers and sisters, let not our cynical bitterness prevail. Let the hope of Jesus to a people sealed with the Holy Spirit prevail. He saved you after all, right? Wretch that you are. Imagine what he can do with two of you and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, I pray that you would help us to celebrate these things together. As good and glorious, that you would invite us in. And Lord, where there's struggling and pain, I pray that your church would step in faithfully. Where there's disruption and a lot of brokenness and a lot of perhaps old patterns that don't seem to want to die, I pray that you would grant humility to ask for help and that your church would step in and be what you've called her to be and be the church. So in these ways that our Lord Jesus would be glorified as he continues to do what he has loved to do throughout all of history, which is to give, frankly, cliffhanger stories that glorify him in the end because he is exalted as the great deliverer. And so refresh our faith in that God, in that kind of deliverance, in that kind of rescue, in that kind of hope. And Lord, when we struggle to hope, feed us here at your table. Strengthen our faith here. Strengthen our hearts here. Strengthen our very souls here. For the sake of Jesus and for his kingdom, we ask it. Amen.